Our first reading is Exodus chapter 12, and it's to be found on page 64 of the Church Bibles. So Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make the count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Please take a seat. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 26 on page 1002. Matthew chapter 26, page 1002. Chapter 26 and beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Rose, thank you very much for reading, and Happy New Year to everyone who I didn't see last week. On Friday night, 2 days ago, just as we were going to sleep, I turned to Claire and I said, "By this time tomorrow, I will be able to save your life." It's the kind of boastful thing I just like to throw in to keep our marriage interesting. It's one reason why Claire is so keen that we go on the marriage enrichment day that's on the notice sheet. By this time tomorrow, I will be able to save your life. And it was kind of true. It is first aid course renewal time of year for me. So for about a week now, I am ready to help you. I remember exactly how to shout in your ear and when to callously leave you and go and call for an ambulance. I know what to do this week. A course in first aid. I go in useless and I come out able to save your life. So I'm ready. If you want to just raise your hand, I'm ready. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has never been useless at anything, but we are studying just 2 days of his life over the 12 weeks until springtime here. Please open up again, page 1002, Matthew 26, and could you open it again, particularly if you closed it because you know the story well? Please open up page 1002. And have a look at verse 2 in chapter 26. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." 2 days. It is as if Jesus had said, "By this time in 2 days, I will be able to save your life." That's the significance of these 2 days for Jesus. We're giving it 12 weeks because Matthew gives it 10% of his gospel, because this is the most important thing to understand about Jesus. These 2 days in history, before them, Jesus is not able to save your life. After them, Jesus can do eternal life first aid on anyone here who asks him to. Now that is quite a course, isn't it? I learned yesterday how to turn a 2% survival rate into an 8% survival rate. And it took all day, and even if I did it right and you made the 8%, you will still go to hospital seriously unwell. And even if they then do everything right, you will still, like all of us, die of old age at least, sometime only a few years later. But for Jesus, these 2 days in history, before them, he is not able to save your life. After them, Jesus can reverse death for you forever. That is quite a course, isn't it? Except over 12 weeks, we are not going to see a course. Jesus is not being taught a skill. I think Jesus would be very annoying on a first aid course, wouldn't he? Now, Jesus, please do as we taught you and apply firm pressure for 10 seconds to stop the bleeding. He'd say, "Well, Maxine, why? I healed it in 10 seconds. No, that's not approved by the resuscitation council. It'd be very annoying for them. But worse than that, Jesus fails the first principle of first aid. I wonder if you know what the very first thing was that I was taught yesterday morning. It's something that Jesus gets completely wrong. The first principle is to preserve life. And that sounds like I was trained to care about victims, but not a bit of it. The first principle, preserve life, i.e. yours. Safety first, they said. So if today somebody collapses near a particularly dangerous looking pile of Bibles at the back, the first thing I'm trained to do now is to assess, which for some reason I have to do with my arms in the air like this. I don't know why. I have to assess. And if it is dangerous for me, then safety first, preserve life, and we will do no first aid today for you. Verse 2. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus doesn't need to learn a skill. He needs to abandon safety. and give up his own life. This time in 2 days, he will be able to save your life because his own death gives him the power to reverse death for others. Jesus is 2 days away from a hideously awful execution, 2 days in real history for a real man. Before them, he is not able to save your life. After them, Jesus can do eternal life first aid on anyone here who asks him to. And this is not a 2-day course for Jesus, but it will be a 12-week course for us. Matthew will teach us why Jesus had to die. How and why the Son of God had to die. Everybody loves Matthew's Gospel for the teachings of Jesus in it. There are 5 long blocks of teaching in Matthew's Gospel. It is so different from Mark's Gospel, for instance. We have the Sermon on the Mount and the parables. The sheep and the goats are on the same page in your Bibles today. But look at verse 1 of 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. That is the regular bookend in Matthew's Gospel. All the way through the book, it comes 5 times. There's a pattern. I've put the references on the sheet for you. You have some narrative chapters, followed by some teaching chapters, followed by the bookend. When Jesus finished these sayings, he, dot, dot, dot. 5 sections in Matthew, and only this time does the word all appear, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. All the building blocks, they are now in place. Jesus has finished with sermons, and he has 2 days left in which to die. And so many of those who love Jesus' teaching think that this is the bit where you don't need to pay attention. They think this is the unfortunate bit. The well-known bits, the boring bits, perhaps, even. And as we've ended up doing it, we're starting this series just after Christmas, which means actually that we have skipped straight over all of the famous teaching. We were in Matthew chapter 2 on Christmas Eve with wise men and kings and babies, and we're at the very end of Matthew's Gospel now for the next 12 weeks. And that actually is very helpful, I think, to us. It's the beginning and the end of a book where you see what it was really all about. And on Christmas Eve, it was all about who is king. Jesus is the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, king forever, with all authority to bring people in from the cold. And now please turn to the very end of the book, just a couple of pages on. It's where we'll be in April. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." The authority he was promised at the beginning of the book, he has by the end of the book. He has it once he has been crucified. Only by this death is he given authority to make disciples. It's the purpose of the book is there in verse 18 and verse 19, that the king of the whole world commands us to make disciples. It's our job to obey and be disciples, and our job with everybody else that we meet, to go and make disciples. I think this might be the foundation of Jim's Everyone Has the Right to Hear the Gospel. If the King of the Universe commands it, go and make disciples. And it is only true, it can only happen, because of these 2 days that we will study this spring. It's only because the Son of God was crucified. And I hope over these 12 weeks you will keep your Bibles open for the how and the why the Son of God was killed. What was it for? How do I say sorry? How do I say thank you? How do I understand it? How do I explain it to others? How do I value rightly the death of the Son of God? And we're only beginning today, but turn back to chapter 26 and verses 1 to 5. which I suggest are all about the timing of the death and therefore the meaning of the death. So point one, the timing of the death from the first five verses. See, verse 2 sounds utterly matter-of-fact. Jesus is summarising all the most important thing that he's taught them. Says, you know this, I've told you, 2 days' time, and then it's Passover. So, of course, I will be crucified then. And that tone of matter-of-fact teaching puts the frantic, sneaky plotting of verses 3 to 5 into context. Verses 3 to 5, I think, are very contemporary in feel. If Matthew was releasing a book full of the nastiest secrets at the heart of government, here we are in Caiaphas's Oval Office, where there is total unity of purpose, actually. All the important leaders are gathered, and they're gathered for a plot to do something by stealth that ends in arrest and judicial murder. And I hope at this stage in the series, I hope it doesn't need saying that there is nothing anti-Semitic about Matthew's account here. Everybody in chapter 26 is Jewish, the heroes and the villains. We need to wait until chapter 27 to meet anybody who isn't Jewish. And that person also doesn't come out well, as we'll see in March. Just like you don't need to be anti-American to write a book about wrongdoing at the heart of the American government. You just need to be anti that government. And all that matters is whether you're telling the truth. Michael Wolfe or Matthew in his gospel, they claim to be telling the truth that they lived through firsthand. So there's a secret plot to kill Jesus, verse 4. And also a chronic fear at the heart of government, verse 5. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's a realistic political fear. At Passover, the population of Jerusalem multiplied many times over. One estimate is it went from 100,000 people to 3 million people in the city. And Jesus is popular with the crowd, so that the last thing the authorities want is to kill him during the feast, which gives Jesus a problem. But it is a very unusual problem for a character in a political thriller. I think a lot of people read the Gospels, or this bit of them, like a political thriller, and if you read it like that, then you think that Jesus would be trying to avoid death. You think that would be his problem. That's still how most people read it. Poor Jesus, he played the Game of Thrones, and he got caught out. He made a political miscalculation, and they got him. But that is not Jesus' problem at all. Verse 2 is his utterly committed strategy for saving your life. He intends to die. Jesus' problem is that he needs to be killed during the feast. He needs somehow to overcome their cowardice and get killed at the height of Passover with all the millions of people who he has come to save. And these five verses, they introduce a major theme that we're going to keep returning to. Jesus is not a political victim, but he is the Passover lamb. And we heard the original Passover account. Simon read it for us in our first reading. I put the reference on our sheet, and I'd like to ask you to keep a finger in Matthew and turn back to the Passover on page 64. It would, in fact, help you for these 12 weeks to get a really thorough understanding of the Passover. You might like to read round those chapters in preparation. But turn there now, Exodus chapter 12 on page 64. And none of these chapters in Exodus would be unfamiliar to Jesus' disciples or to Matthew's early audience. This festival, it dominated national life in the same way that Christmas dominates for us. If they had had neon lights back then to decorate their front gardens, they, I think, would have done it with sort of lambs and other Passover stuff then. They knew these stories better than Church of England primary school kids know about shepherds and innkeepers at Christmas. And at the heart of this story in Exodus is an exchange of blood. Look down at verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The background to the Passover is a pass-through in verse 12. Thousands of deaths in Egypt. The judgment of the true gods on the false gods and the evils of Egypt, verse 12. Thousands of deaths, but with one opportunity to exchange blood, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Death is coming for everyone in a pass-through. I will pass through the land. But every house with blood on the door becomes a pass-over house. So in Egypt, it's been said many times, but in Egypt there was a death in every house without exception. That was not what was different about the Hebrew houses. There was no way to do first aid on the land of Egypt and keep principle number one of the first aid course and preserve life. There was no way to do that. There was only a choice and an exchange offered. So in your house, child of Israel, you can kill a lamb instead of your firstborn son. And the blood of the lamb will turn a pass-through into a pass-over. And Exodus here emphasizes that in several different ways. It must be one lamb per household, must be just the right amount for the people there. You must consume all of it and leave nothing over. This is a swap. One lamb for one life. And the lamb must be perfect, without blemish, because this is a sacrifice. That's there in verse 27 as well. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. And when Jesus in Matthew says, that is the timing that I want for my death, he means to instruct us so that we understand it. And the story of the Passover is gruesome at so many levels already in Exodus. There is a lot of blood and death, but at least in Exodus, the lamb doesn't look up at us from the page and start speaking until Matthew 26. See, I think in our series this spring, a lot of the elements will be familiar, so familiar that we've lost their sense of shock. Is Jesus a political victim or a Passover lamb? And I guess in our brains we know that Jesus thinks he's the Passover lamb, but political victim is the far more acceptable narrative, just waiting to be run in the wings of our minds. Has all the elements we want. Poor Jesus, brave Jesus. He wanted to bring about a political revolution, a peaceful one. He was taken down by the bad guys. That is far easier to think about. Far easier to rearrange the facts to fit that narrative. But Jesus identifies himself as the lamb and makes the lamb look up at us from the page and speak to us before we kill him, before we benefit from his death. It's a far more disturbing story. In the nastier edges of Facebook, I came across a discussion about Peppa Pig. If you don't know Peppa Pig, if you've been living on the moon, she is a children's TV character. And all you need to know is she's a pig and she's called Peppa. Okay, that's all you need to know. And somebody on Facebook didn't like Peppa Pig, so they made a joke. And they photoshopped a new label onto a supermarket product. And the new label said, assemble your own Peppa Pig kit on a sort of packet of chopped bacon. See, to make Peppa Pig work as entertainment, you have to avoid thinking about a number of things. You have to not think about what Wendy Wolf eats or how Dr. Brown Bear reconciles his Hippocratic Oath with his biological requirement to eat some of his patients on a regular basis. But more important even than that, you need to not let your children think too much about the bacon they ate for breakfast. Well, Jesus wants to reverse that with his piece of animal identification. He plans to die in 2 days' time, because that is when you sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on your house. Because Jesus sees the world, the whole world, as an exchange of blood. So the reason I spent yesterday on a first aid course is because people get sick and die because accidents cannot always be laughed off. The reason Jesus has his 2 days is because we will all die eternally. There will be a death for every life without exception. But Jesus' death, disturbingly, wonderfully, is like the death of the lamb in Exodus. If he dies and you choose to put his blood all over your life, then mortality stops being a pass-through for you and becomes a pass-over. By this time in 2 days, I will be able to save your life. And that is the particular authority that Jesus has by the end of Matthew 28. The word authority is only used 6 times in Matthew's gospel. Jesus' authority to teach, his authority over sickness, the authority he delegates to his disciples, by what authority dare you judge us? And then most important, I think, here, the authority to forgive sins. That is the Matthew 28 command, that Jesus now has the authority to say, go and make disciples. And you make a disciple by baptizing them, by washing away their sins, killing their mortality, and raising them to indestructible life. And you teach them to obey all that I have commanded, Matthew 28 says, starting with the most important heart of Jesus' teaching, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, the timing of the death tells us what the death does. Jesus is the Passover lamb for the whole world, and on that authority, he commands people to be his disciples. Now that, I hope, will make easy sense of our second point. So second, please turn back to Matthew on page 1002. Second point, the value of the death, the value of the death. See, Matthew goes straight from the shocking meaning of the death to the shocking value of the death. And if you look from verse 6 in Matthew 26, there is a respectable dinner party, very respectable dinner party full of nice, respectable people like us. And in the middle of it, suddenly, there is oligarch-level excess. And that's the shock of what happens in verse 7. Verse 7 is not like buying a nice bottle of perfume for Christmas. These alabaster jars, flasks of very expensive ointment, verse 7, they were used as inheritance. If I want to give my kids all my savings, well, I give them an alabaster flask of ointment. Effectively, you're saying, you know, if you ever want to start your own business, kids, well, sell this. This is everything you need to get started in business. And I wonder if, as we look at the story, just imagining that you're a member of the family, whether that would help. So you're having dinner, and the food is very nice. You think, Simon, you have really tried hard to impress Jesus. You have bought all the meat from Waitrose. Well done. You know, we're really going well. And it's all happy and it's nice. And then Auntie Mary comes up behind Jesus and she pours the entire contents of the children's trust fund over Jesus' head. That's the sort of impact this has. There was a pop band in the 90s called the KLF. And in 1994, they took all of the money they had made to a Scottish island and they set fire to it. £1 million disappeared in a few minutes. It's that sort of shock. The reaction they got And the reaction that the woman gets in chapter 6, 26, is the same one. It's sort of oligarch levels of obscenity here. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. You know, Auntie Mary, if you didn't want the money and you wanted to serve Jesus, could you not have sold it and given it to the poor? And Matthew really wants to shock our small views about the importance and value of Jesus' death. What is it that could be more important than poverty? What could be more important, say, than homelessness? What could be more important, let's make this worse, than homelessness to Jesus, to the most loving person who ever lived? There's been fuss this week, hasn't there, about whether it is appropriate to hide homelessness in order to make a nicer royal wedding. And verse 9 is very, very practical. You think, how much food could she have bought? How many nights in a hostel could she have bought? How much medical care could have been bought with this money that is now dribbling uselessly into the dust off the ends of Jesus' beard? And what Jesus says here is not that he thinks cosmetics are more important than charity in general. And when he says that the poor are always with you, he is reminding everyone of their responsibility for as long as this world turns. But on this one occasion, for him, for his death in particular, what she did was not a waste. It was appropriate. It was the right thing to do. Why trouble her? Verse 10, she has done a beautiful thing. Why? Verse 12, she has done it to prepare me for burial. You see how this fits with the matter-of-fact teaching of verse 2. He is near Jerusalem to die, and to die the most important death of all time. The world will get to choose whether to have a pass through or a pass over. There will be an exchange available for the most profound human problem, the problem of sin, the anger of God, and death. And if the death is that important, then an extravagantly unbelievable coffin is only appropriate. See, more important than poverty to Jesus is not a royal wedding, but a royal funeral, which will save his people from their sins. And verse 13 is an extraordinary thing to say and completely meaningless in most misunderstandings of Christianity. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The gospel is the royal announcement of Matthew 28. The announcement to the whole world. Jesus knows that's his plan 2 days before. Go and tell the world. And the message to the whole world includes this footnote about the most famous undertaker in the history of humanity. There are, and that's not that difficult, actually. There are very few famous undertakers, aren't there? If you like Egyptian history, you might be able to find the names of people who built pyramids and prepared the pharaohs for burial. But this extravagant woman, with her wildly over-the-top ointment coffin, is more famous than any of them because she made the coffin for the most valuable death in history. And it may not seem like it now when everybody values the Sermon on the Mount more than the death. And people who don't follow Jesus really, but want his help in relating to their neighbor. Doesn't seem like the death is very important to do that. But in thousands of years' time, it will be clear how crazy it was to love Jesus' sermons in the first sections of Matthew, but to leave out the most valuable part of his entire work. So all the sayings are finished, and in 2 days the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And in thousands of years' time, those in this room who understood and trusted in that death will have been brought through initial physical death to eternal life by the death of Jesus. And those in this room and around the world who have rejected that death no matter how much they liked and respected anything else about Jesus, will be in hell because they asked for the judgment of God to pass through them rather than pass over them. See, these chapters are wonderful and life-saving, but they are also very, very unsettling. Judas, we'll come back to in other weeks, but Judas, he valued the death at 30 pieces of silver, enough to buy a field, as we'll find out. The disciples and the dinner guests, they value the death comparatively, and they value it little. The chief priests, they value the death politically. If we understand the death, then we will value the death rightly, and we will seek to make disciples through this death. See, this time in 2 days, that was actually 2,000 years ago, and we are now commanded to be disciples and make disciples with a gospel to the whole world of forgiveness through this death. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father God, we praise and thank you for the royal authority of your Son Jesus, for his coming at Christmas as King, and for his death to win for us victory over sin and Satan and death. And we ask, Father, these 12 weeks as we study your gospel, you will help us to understand and value his death, that we would make disciples in the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.